Our text this morning is from Psalm 2. You will find this passage on page 448 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray for us as we look at Psalm 2 this morning together. Father in heaven, I pray that as we begin this short journey through the Psalms this summer, that you would allow the last sermon in Psalm 1 and this sermon in Psalm 2 to build a foundation of our understanding of this book, of these songs, of these poems. And I pray, God, this morning that you would arrest my inadequacies, that you would allow your spirit to speak through me as your servant. I pray that my words would not distract, but that they would be a blessing to this people, to myself, that we would hear and believe the truth of the scriptures. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we're looking at the Psalms, it's really important to understand. I talked a little bit about this 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 go hand in hand. They are an introduction to the book as a whole. And so Psalm 1, as a reminder, we looked at where joy comes from, that we looked at kind of a zoomed-in version of what following God looks like, and we were given this view, this vision of personal joy, and that personal joy, this delight, this blessedness is found in the very presence of the Lord. And so as we follow Christ, as we obey him, as we worship him, as we get to know him and receive the truth of his grace, we come in contact with true joy. True joy. And that following of Christ, what does it do? It brings about a lasting, God-given happiness that transcends our circumstances. And so blessedness is, as we saw in Psalm 1, is a result of our direct investment in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so where Psalm 1 is kind of that zoomed in on where does joy and delight come from, Psalm 2 kind of zooms out. It gives us a bigger picture, and it wants to give us a view of where unwavering confidence and hope can come from in the life of the believer, in the life of a follower. And what the psalm wants us to understand is that unwavering confidence, unwavering hope can only come from the bigger picture, and the only way we can have that is to rely on something that does not change. We have to rely on something that is permanent. To make it about us for a moment, we know that circumstances are not permanent. We know that success is not guaranteed. I was at a graduation this week, and the valedictorian of that high school graduating class was sharing her wisdom of all long 18 years of her life. That's sarcasm. And she declared to her graduating class that, listen, success is guaranteed if you just try hard enough. if you try hard enough. And my personality wanted to go, but I didn't want to embarrass Julie, so I just muttered loud enough for everyone around me to hear, okay? Which is not embarrassing, right, Julie? Listen, here's what I want to tell you. If you are young, if you are old, if you think, well, what's wrong with that message? If you try hard enough, there's success. We have to understand, we personally do not have the resources in us to guarantee anything. We don't have it. We don't have it. We don't have the resources in us to provide a steady life of predictability. We don't have that. Now, the good news from Psalm 2 is that there is an unmoving foundation for life. There's an unmoving foundation for our lives. The unmoving foundation is the existence of an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God. That's it. There's an objective truth that whether times are good or bad, whether you believe or not, it is the steady foundation. There is one who sits in heaven. That's it. There is one who sits in heaven. So the way Psalm 2 communicates this is it gives us a vision of the world's plans versus God's plans, the world's actions versus God's actions. So let's take a look. Starting in verses 1 through 3, we see that the world is making its own plans. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The world has always, still does, wants to be free from God's rule. That's what the world wants. That's what the sinful heart wants. They want to be free from God's chosen king. You notice that word anointed, at least it should be in your text, is capitalized. It's speaking, of course, in this context of the king of Israel. But, of course, in general, we're saying God has chosen someone for whom the world should follow and obey, and the world does not want to do that. Doesn't want to do it. Now, this is how it has been from the very beginning. Adam and Eve, according to the biblical text, they sinned. Their original sin was not actually eating the fruit. The original sin happened in their heart. It's when they said, "We choose to honor ourselves. We choose to be like God and to burst those bonds of his rule over our lives, to cast away the cords of God's provision and his love and his leadership. I want to be like God," was their declaration. And things haven't changed. That's what that phrase is pointing at, the human heart. What is the war cry of the sinful human heart? I want to do what I want to do. That's it. And so I want to tell you that the basis for any collection of beliefs outside of Christianity is self-preservation, self-appeasement, self-glory. I will do it. I will earn it. I will have it. And the psalmist, what he does here is he draws our attention to an objective truth that absolutely disintegrates the idea that we can have plans and schemes of our own. And that objective truth is that God exists. God exists. That he is the almighty creator and king of the world. And so look at verses 4 through 6. He who sits in heaven, in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He mocks them. And then he will speak to them in wrath and terrify them in this saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Here's what we can get from this. Not only is the Lord not unaware of the schemes and plans, but he is unconcerned. He's not concerned. The Lord is not concerned. He's not wringing his hands. Oh boy, what are they mixing up this time? One author, as I was studying, said the Lord neither negotiates with rebels nor adjusts himself to suit their demands, but simply reaffirms his royal plan. The world might rage. The world might hate God. The world might hate his chosen one. But God has plans. He will accomplish his plans. In verse 6, as simple as it seems, is basically the end of the matter. It's God saying, my king is where he is, and that's it. That's the end of it. Now, for the people of God, this gives us ultimate confidence, ultimate hope. God wins. Now, I'm going to, as John put it, I'm going to ransom it for a moment. I don't have this in my notes. I was actually thinking, not during any parts of the worship this morning, about Superman. Now, I want you, I'm going to give you this illustration. You got to come back with me to the sermon. You got to come back, okay? But think about this. Superman, as we understand him, receives ultimate strength from our yellow sun because he comes from a red one. I think that's true. I think that's right. And I remember in one of the movies, he is fighting someone and they show up close a bullet bouncing off of his eye. So what we think about this character, this fictional character, Superman, is that he is indestructible. But then we have to ask the question, how does he clip his toenails? Think about it. How does he get a haircut? And so what we have to do with a fictional character that has all power is we have to allow plot holes. We have to allow certain things to not make sense, to enjoy what they actually are. God has no plot holes, church. We cannot suspend disbelief. We can't be like, well, maybe. No, if God is who he says he is the pinnacle of power. He's creator, he's sustainer, he's king of everything. He is sovereign. He has sovereignty. He's not bowled over. Do we see, if we take this to its logical conclusion, for those who aren't submitting to Jesus Christ, this is a terrifying prospect. It's a nightmare. It's a nightmare. But for those who know and love our Creator God, do we see the outcome? Do we see how there is no greater comfort in a God that is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving? The psalmist continues, and he wants us to see the terror and the confidence that's generated by this kind of God. And so we have some declarations. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. I'm in verse 7. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, at the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, to give you some context, this is a psalm written probably by David, or at least about David. And so the original context of these verses is talking about a promise that God made to King David. You can read about the promise in 2 Samuel 7. Let me give you just a quick synopsis. David has ascended to the throne. He was anointed by God, chosen by God. He replaced Saul, who was anointed by and chosen by the people. And David declares, once everything is kind of wrapped up and there's peace and they're in this golden age of Israel, he says to God, I'm going to build you a house. And God says, you don't do the house building, I do the house building. I will build you a house. And he makes a promise. And it says in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You shall build he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God says, you don't build houses, I build houses. And through Solomon and another, God fulfills this promise. So to the Israelites, there's comfort in the promise that David sits on the throne, or a descendant of David sits on the throne, and God has made this promise because God's promises don't fail. And so there, being David, they can see for their own eyes that God is God. God is all powerful, that God does not negotiate the things that he says will be. And for us, what good is this promise to us? Well, we can see from the New Testament, through the genealogy in Matthew, through the declarations throughout all the Acts and the epistles, Hebrews and Ephesians, that Jesus Christ is that eternal descendant of David. He sits on the throne of heaven for eternity. And so what good is this promise to us? As Christians, we declare our faith in a Davidic king, if you will. This promise is relevant to us because Jesus, the descendant of David, is King of Kings, the King of God's kingdom. He's ruling now from heaven. When he returns, he'll establish his kingdom fully. And so this truth that God puts his king on the throne, and that he has said, you will pay homage to this, to him, It's the ultimate frustration of our selfish plans, but it's also the ultimate comfort for those who know and follow God. Jesus is the safe place in a broken world. Jesus is the only trustworthy king. Jesus is leading us to his future and his forever kingdom. And so as we look at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, Psalm 1, again, it gives us that intimate, familial view of what it's like to follow God. And as we invest in that relationship, what is the outcome? What's the side effect? That blessedness, that delight, that joy that passes understanding. Psalm 2, what is it telling us? That there is a sovereign power and it's supposed to promote awe-inspired worship. It's bigger than we can understand. It's more powerful than we can even think. And so we end the psalm with a proper response, verses 10 through 12. And I want you to notice that this particular portion of the psalm is actually going back. It's hearkening back to those first few verses. Even though the kings of earth have rebelled, even though the kings of earth have schemed, even though the human heart says, I want what I want and I want it right now, I don't care about God, these verses are an invitation to salvation. They're a warning for sure, but they're an invitation. It's not that, oh, you have schemed, therefore you're out. God is saying, no, there's room for you at the feet of this king. And so the proper response, there's four phrases that we want to pay attention to. The first two go together. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This kind of king that we've been talking about, this one who is all-powerful, who knows all things, that is the unshakable foundation of life, what kind of service does he deserve? He deserves wholehearted service. And what the passage is saying and calling us to do, serve him with fear, rejoice with trembling, it's saying, listen, serving Jesus Christ, the anointed one, it actually serves your best interest. Knowing that God is this powerful, knowing that God is inevitable, it's absolute foolishness to try to defy that. So we should serve such a powerful being with due respect. And there's joy in that. Why? Because he allows it and he desires it and he makes it possible. Well, how can we serve him? So you have those first two phrases, what we're called to do. How can we serve him? And there's this phrase we need to unpack, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. This means to give homage to the one that God has appointed to receive homage. This phrase kiss is a religious term. And so what it's saying is offer your awe-inspired worship to the one who deserves it. And in our case, that is Jesus Christ, the heir of all history, the heir of all future, who holds the authority of all things. The friend of sinners who was slain for them. So the call is to serve with fear, to rejoice in trembling. How? By kissing the Son. And what does that do? What's the outcome of that? It's finding refuge in God. Reading this week, one author said, there is no refuge from him, only in him. The kings who oppose the Lord and his anointed one are invited to take refuge, serving the Lord and paying homage to the Son. And so we have to understand this morning, we're faced with a dichotomy. There is either burning righteous anger or there is grace and loving salvation. That's it. The good news is, grace and loving salvation is an open invitation. A saying that I've said many times from this pulpit, God gave us himself in Jesus Christ to save us from what? Himself. God gave himself to save us from himself. And so the declaration of this powerful, singular God, it serves two purposes here. It serves as an invitation to salvation from the world. It also serves as a declaration of comfort to the people of God. And so, church, when we're up against the wall in good times and bad, when we feel inadequate to the task, when we feel anxious, when we feel hurt, when we feel angry, when we're having difficulty with our children, when we are having difficulty in our health, when we are experiencing the hurt of broken relationships, when we have difficult decisions to make, what is our comfort? There's a truth that does not change, that we cannot shake the foundations. We can't. We can't do that. We don't have that power. We don't have that resource, but we know the one who holds it steady. That's comfort. Not in the passing of the circumstance, not in the decision being made easy, not in the person apologizing, not in our emotions changing, and the fact that God reigns and he holds things in his hand, and there are no plot holes. Now, whether or not you accept that God exists, the same thing is true. He exists. He reigns. He's the only path to salvation. It's a truth. And so this transcendent God, this irresistible God, this inevitable God, this victorious God, for those who want their own way, man, that's a losing battle. It's a lost battle. The life pursuing what you want ends in nothing but discouragement. I'm reading the Odyssey, and I just got to the part where, spoiler alert, I guess, I don't know. It's like thousands of years old, I suppose. Somebody sends Odysseus on a path to the underworld to do something so they can send him home, and there he sees that his mother has passed away. And so he gets to talk with his mother, which is really nice for him. But it says that he longs to hug her. And he tries three times to hug her, but he can't. She just slips through his arm. She's a ghost. And I just was thinking, this is an image of what it's like to see what you think you want and to have a strong desire for it. I want my way, but when you go to grasp it, it's just never there. That's the life lived in opposition to God. I don't have better news than that. For that way of life, other than he is inviting you into the way where joy is tangible and comfort and hope exists. And so for those who receive his way, we receive his love, we respond to who he is with awe-inspired worship. What a grand privilege it is to know him and love him and to know that he knows us and loves us in return. God is the transcendent ruler of all things, and any plan we make, any plot we form, it cannot stand against his will. And so, what we're learning, what we're going to see in the Psalms, that there is no wise life outside the life lived for God and his purposes. There is no wise choice. There are no solid plans that lie outside the glory and the will and the desires of God. We're going to learn that there is no glory for you and for me. There's only glory for God. And so the Psalms are guided by these two principles, that the best and most wise, joyful life. Give Christ the honor, the glory, the respect that he deserves. We serve him with fear, and we walk with him, and we know him. That's the best, wise, most joyful life. And so ultimately, what are the Psalms about? The Psalms are about submission to Jesus Christ. Submission to his will, submission to his work, submission to his wonderful name, his only wise, it's the only wise and blessed way to live. And so this morning, as we approach the Lord's Supper, we have a, go figure, a perfect mix of this idea of transcendence and that intimate relational blessing. As we look at who God is and what he demands and his holiness, we can ask the question, we should ask the question, how could we possibly know him? How could we possibly approach him? How could we possibly find room in his life and his time and his way for relationship, anything like that? And the answer comes back only by the Son and his commitment to us. Not our commitment to him, his commitment to us through Jesus, the mediator. What happens? Not only are we able to be near God, like subjects. We are adopted as sons and daughters of the Creator of the world, the one who holds the foundation steady, who is confident in His plan, who mocks the schemes of man. He is our heavenly Father, and we are invited through the work of Jesus Christ to participate in this sacrament. What a blessing. It's mind-blowing if we let it be. Despite our unworthiness, despite our rebelliousness, despite the schemes, despite our demand of our sinful heart to have things the way we want, despite repeating the sin of Adam and Eve, what happens? We are accepted as if we are children in Jesus Christ. We are loved as if we are deserving in Jesus Christ. And we are invited as if we are worthy only in Jesus Christ. The worthiness of this meal belongs to one person and one person alone, the heir of David, Jesus Christ. And Christians, we must approach thoughtfully. The first question we must ask is, what have I been saved from? And that thing we've been saved from, we've reiterated a couple times this morning, the schemes, the rebelliousness of our hearts. It's worth, as the Psalm put it, that we should be dashed to pieces by the rod of justice. That's what we deserve. But instead, what happens? How are we saved from that end? Jesus Christ alone. His death, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His return. He has saved us from that outcome. And what have we been saved to? That last declaration of Psalm 2, refuge. Refuge in God. So that, all of that combined, as we eat and we drink this morning, it's not just an action, it's not just a snack, it's not just something we believe, it's an expression of God, that if we believe these things, we've been baptized into God's church, that we can rejoice with trembling, holding both the transcendence and the love of God in one place. Now, if you this morning disagree with any part of this, I'm not as bad as you say, not as bad as the Bible would say, I'm not a sinner, or yeah, I'm not perfect, but I don't need a Savior, or you're wanting to have plot holes with God. Well, I don't know about that, I don't know about that. The Bible just says, listen, this is not the time or the place to participate in this. This is someone who is following God, even as imperfectly as we do, who finds their worthiness in Jesus Christ. If you reject any part of the truth expressed this morning, the Bible says it's not wise, nor is it good for you to participate. And so we'd say, it's up to you, but we'd ask that you take that warning and heed it. We wouldn't want you to leave it at that. There are so many questions to be answered. If you're unsure whether you should take or not, whether you think you should or not, have the conversation. Myself, any of our elders, we'd love to sit with you and talk about that and what it means. Most of all, we'd love for you to see this God that loves you and knows you and desires your salvation. Let's take a moment and pray quietly, examining ourselves. Christians, let's prepare our hearts for the receipt of this beautiful sacrament. I'll gather us back together in just a moment with a prayer of blessing. Eternal Father in heaven, King of kings, Lord of lords, Creator, Keeper of the foundations of history and future. Father, I pray to you this morning on behalf of this family of God. I pray that you would bless this supper, this simple bread, this simple drink, that you would bless it to be meaningful, that we would in it grasp how big you are. Big is not even a word that can be used, but it's the only word we really have. You're infinite, you're holy, you're transcendent, you're unreachable by human hands. And may we be awe-inspired. May we be fearful, in a sense, to worship you for who you are and what you are. But Lord, also, you are our Father. You are familiar. For being so inaccessible in reality, you make yourself fully accessible in Jesus Christ, and we praise your name for that. And so I pray this morning we would rejoice with trembling at the eating of this bread and the drinking of this cup, rejoicing in who you are and how much you love us and what you've done to be with us, but trembling at who you are, how great you are. And I pray that ultimately, through eating and drinking and trembling with fear and rejoicing with hope, that we would find confidence in who you are, no matter our circumstances. We all are involved in a mixture of tragedy and blessing. And I pray this morning that for all of us who follow Christ, this meal would be what we need it to be, that the Spirit would speak and nourish our very souls this morning with the truth that you exist. You are all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and that you are our Father through Jesus Christ. I pray all these things in the name of our mediator, our friend, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. The epistle to the Corinthians, Paul gives instructions for the Lord's Supper, and he tells us that on the night